following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
Grab your Bible, go to Philippians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we provide the words on the screen, but we'd love for you to turn with us to Philippians chapter 1. And I want to say something before we begin this morning, before we pray. Why we do what we do as a church, why we go verse by verse and consider the grammar and the history and the context when we're studying a passage. In this, for some of you, we're 5 weeks into this and we're going to get through verse 6 today. And you may say, well, this seems kind of tedious. But I want to tell you this, that this is really a safeguard for me as well as a safeguard for you. And the reason that I say that is it is easy to hear the cultural voices and want to bend our will to the cultural voices. But if we harness ourselves to the Word of God, we keep ourselves out of those waters. And so I want you to know that the conviction that I have is that all the weight and all the conviction rest on the Word of God and not me. And so that's a way to safeguard us. I was in Salisaw several years ago, preaching a little weekend Bible conference, and I remember a guy that was somewhat antagonistic through that weekend came to me on Sunday evening, and he said, there was so much I wanted to disagree with you about, but you kept taking us back to the Word of God. And if you're going to disagree with me, I want you to take it up with this. Amen? So if you have your Bible, you're there in Philippians chapter 1, and I want to remind you that we've been considering over the last several weeks the prayer that Paul has there in Philippians chapter 1, and that we're learning from that prayer not only how to pray, but something about the Christian life. And that prayer goes all the way through verse 11. And the big emphasis in that prayer over the last 3 weeks has been this issue of thanksgiving. In verses 3 through 7, Paul is looking at the work of God. He's looking at how God is working in and through the Philippians, and he is thankful for it. Now, I want to tell you this. In verses 5 and 6, there are two primary things that God is thankful for. And we looked at the first of those last week in verse 5, that he was thankful for their participation in the gospel. And if you don't know what that means, they have an unwavering commitment to advance the message of Jesus into the world. Now, that's not just their commitment. It ought to be all of our commitments, that all of us are looking at with an unwavering commitment to move that message, because all of us are called to that. Now, in verse 6, this is the primary reason for Paul's thanksgiving. It's in there in verse 6, and I want to give you what it is, and then I want to break that down for us for the remainder of our time together. In verse 6, the primary reason that Paul is thankful is for the perseverance of the saints. The saints in Philippi are going to persevere to the end. And I want you to see it there in verse 6. Let's read it together. This is the only verse today. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's our one and only focus today, is to pay attention to that doctrine. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Father, we are so thankful for your word, Lord, that it is without error, that it keeps us out of the waters of danger, and Lord, it keeps us in the middle of the road. And so, God, we come together today to worship you and to worship you through the preaching and teaching of your word. And it is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. If you want to put a category down today, put this category down. Assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. And the question that comes up in so many minds when we think about the issue of being saved is this: will my faith last? Will it stay until the end? Maybe another way to put this in more modern vernacular for evangelicals is, if I'm saved, will I remain saved? I think every person at some point in their life has asked that question. Maybe the question was asked because of the way that you were raised. Maybe the question was asked because of the denomination in which you attended. You see, for some, the answer is you can never know these things. You can never live with any kind of certainty regarding your salvation. I remember sitting one day with a neighbor of Gretchen and I, and we were sitting there on the front porch discussing things eternal, and they were an older couple, and we were sitting there talking to them. And I remember my neighbor looked at me, and I'll never forget this. She said, "We won't know until we wake up in eternity." And I thought, wow. For her, the Christian life was somewhat of a gamble. It was the roll of a dice. It may work or it may not work, depending on which way it goes. But I want you to notice something of Paul's attitude in verse 6, because that is not the attitude that Paul carries. Look in verse 6 at two words. I want you to just circle them or underline them in your Bible. The first word is the word confident there. The word confident. To be certain of something is what this word means, or to be sure, as the RSV translates it. In other words, there is no doubt with Paul that these saints will persevere to the end. This is a confidence that he has before the Lord. And then notice the second word, verse 6, perfect. Perfect. Now we say in this, will perfect it. But this idea is a present tense or a future tense reality that is going to happen. As a matter of fact, Paul would say something like this: your salvation is real, and your salvation will last. Now, I want to give you something this morning of good news. If you're someone and you say, "Hey, I've never had assurance, or I've grown up insecure about these things," I want to give you good news. You can have this same assurance that Paul has if you understand what Paul is saying. So I want to open up with this question. How does Paul have such assurance? How does Paul have such assurance? Well, notice in this text, in verse 6, that Paul does not have this assurance about himself, although I think he does. Romans 8 tells us that we have the confirmation of the Spirit telling us whether we're children of God or not. But Paul is looking at other Christians and saying, "I know that your faith is going to last. I know that you're going to make it to the end. As a matter of fact, I'm certain of these things." Do you understand how audacious that statement is? I mean, it's one thing to look at ourselves and to say our faith is genuine. It's another thing to look at someone else and to say their faith will last. That's an audacious statement. But doctrinally speaking, this is what we call the perseverance of the saints. So let me give you one primary truth that gives him this confidence. This is the whole message, okay? One primary truth that gives Paul this kind of confidence. First and foremost, Paul understands that salvation is God-centered and not man-centered. That is the reason that Paul has this audacious type faith, this confident, this unwavering type of faith, that their faith will last until the end. Now, I want to break something down for you this morning. You say, what is the difference between God-centered salvation and man-centered salvation? Well, let me explain something. Man-centered salvation says it all starts with me and all ends with me. And can I tell you a result of that? There is no assurance in that kind of salvation. Now, I'll give you an illustration of this. Peter is a perfect illustration of man-centered salvation. And why do I bring Peter up as an illustration? You may remember this, that at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus came to his disciples and he looked all of them in the eye and he said, "None of you will remain until the end with me. All of you will scatter." And Peter looked at Jesus. You remember? Peter looked at Jesus and Peter said, "Jesus, even if everyone else were to fall away, I will still be standing at the end." And then they took Jesus to the cross. And do you remember 3 or 4 hours later what Peter was doing? Peter was denying Jesus before the authorities. Peter took a young girl aside and literally cursed her out that she would ever suggest that Peter had any kind of association with Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say Peter is an illustration of man-centered salvation? Because what was Peter saying? I will stay until the end. I will be the one who's faithful. I'm the one who will remain when no one else does. And there's actually a backstory to this. Peter was pulled aside by Jesus, and he said, Peter, if it were up to you and up to Satan, he would sift you like wheat. But he said, there's something you don't know. I've prayed for you, and your faith will remain until the end. But he's a perfect illustration of what we call man-centered salvation. I'm a perfect illustration of man-centered salvation. When I came to faith in 1999 and I thought about all the people that I'd hurt and all the sins that I had committed and I looked to the past, do you know what I would stay up at nights doing? Praying, Lord, did I say the right words? Lord, did I say enough? Did I do enough? And I literally for 2 or 3 years was tormented by my thoughts. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who started the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther wanted to know what he had to do to be in right standing with God. And you know what Martin Luther found himself doing? Beating his back with whips. Confessing to the priest for hours on end. Starving himself, putting on uncomfortable clothing, sleeping on a concrete floor, all because Martin Luther had a mindset that man could do this himself. That is man-centered salvation, and there is no assurance in that kind of salvation. Brad, can I switch off of this and just go to the pulpit mic? Would that be okay with you guys? Would you turn to Philippians chapter 1 with me this morning? I just wanted to prove to Stephen that it wasn't my whiskers. And the reason I say it wasn't my whiskers, I bought a Harry's razor at Walmart last night, and I shaved a real close shave, and it's still doing that. So I just wanted you to know that. Paul does not have a man-centered view of salvation, but he has a God-centered view of salvation. Do you remember who brought the gospel to the Philippians in the first place? Do you remember who it was? It was Paul. Paul went to the Philippians and Paul preached the gospel. But when Paul speaks of his confidence that they will remain to the end, he says nothing about himself. Notice in verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he, circle that word there, he who began a good work in you will perfect it. The he there is capitalized in the New American Standard. And do you know the reason that he is capitalized in New American Standard? Because the editors of this Bible understand that Paul is speaking of God. So who started this good work in the Philippians? Not Paul. He takes no credit for this. Not the Philippians, but God. When Paul would come off the mission field and he would go to the church and he would give updates of how much, quote unquote, success they had seen with people coming to Christ. It says, when they arrived and gathered, Acts chapter 14, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done. All the credit goes to God in salvation. And guess what subsequently comes with that? All the glory goes to Him as well. God-centered salvation. I want to give you some verses. All I want you to do is write these down. We'll come back and look some of these up. The first verse is this, Psalm chapter 3, verse 8. Psalm chapter 3, verse 8 says this, salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4, there is no Savior besides me. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 says there's a great multitude in heaven singing together, and this is what they say. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, I want to stop right here.
And I want to take you back to verse 6. And I want you to notice something this morning. I want you to notice what part of our salvation that Paul attributes to God. And I want to give you a little hint this morning before you ever look at it again. You might want to write these down. He attributes the beginning, the middle, and the end to God. That is true biblical salvation. That is true God-centered salvation. And that alone is what drives his confidence with the Philippians. Look at Philippians 1:6 again. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, that's the beginning, will perfect it. That's a present tense verb. That is a present tense verb that says this will happen. It is going to happen. There's no doubt about it. And notice the last here until the day of Christ Jesus, when Christ will return and claim his bride. Paul says it's the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end. So here's what I want to do. I want to break this down into three truths regarding God-centered salvation. Are you ready for these? Number one, God-centered salvation obviously starts with God. Big question some of you may ask. How did I come to Christ? Well, my Sunday school teacher shared the gospel. My bus driver shared the gospel. My parents shared the gospel. And all those things are true. But if we look at this from an eternal perspective, if we were to peel back the curtain of heaven and to look at what's going on, here's what really happened. The gospel was preached to you. The Holy Spirit did a work called rebirth, and you responded in faith. That is the good work that Paul speaks of in verse 6, is that salvation begins with God. Notice verse 6, he who began. It all starts with God. Now, here's the question that we always have to ask. This is the Salisaw question. Am I going to prove this in the Scriptures? You know, I could just have an opinion that this is Paul who says this, but am I going to be able to prove this? Is it the consistent witness of Scripture that salvation begins with God? And the answer is a resounding yes. I want you to turn to the Gospels, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 44. Jesus is talking to the Jews. He's having a conversation and he's talking about salvation. And I want you to notice verse 44 here, chapter 6 and verse 44. And if it's up here on the screen, I want you to do something with me, somewhat of an exercise. I want you to repeat these first two words with me together. Ready? Begin. No one. I want you to say it one more time. No one. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I want you to hear me loud and clear this morning. You need to circle that word draw there. Jesus says, no one, and in the Greek that's an interesting word. Do you know what it means? No one. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Now, here's what you have grown up and I grew up hearing. That word draw there is like wooing, okay? And here's what I think of. A kid at False Creek, Michelle and I have seen this 1,000 times, they don't bathe, and here's what they do. They go into their dorm room and they spray Axe body spray all over their body. Hunter, you did that in 7th grade. I don't know if you remember that or not. And Michelle says, Axe body spray does not count for a bath. But here's what those stinky boys are trying to do. They're trying to cover up the stink in hopes that a young lady might catch their attention. Right there over there, and they're just saying, guys, here I am, look at me, and look, I smell fresh, I look fresh. That's what we think of when we think of draw, but let me tell you what this word actually means. When the disciples threw out a net, and it was full of fish. Do you know what they did with those fish? They drug those fish in. When Paul was stoned, do you remember what he said in his testimony? I was drug into the middle of town. This word has much more force than a boy with Axe body spray on. It is a word that is forceful, saying that if God is going to do something, He will accomplish it. Now, not only that, but look over at chapter 6, verse 65. And He was saying, for this reason, this is still Jesus speaking, I have said to you that, let's say it together, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Now, I want you to look at this consistent testimony. Not only is Jesus saying this, but go over to Acts chapter 16. I said we're going to prove all things by the Scriptures. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Earlier, I told you, we hear the gospel, God does a work of regeneration, and we respond to the gospel. I want to see if we see that here. Verse 14, a woman named Lydia, this is Paul and his companions preaching the gospel here. They go to Europe, they go to Philippi, they go to this place called Macedonia. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, a worshiper of God, notice, was listening. What was she listening to? Paul preaching the gospel. And the Lord, can I ask you this morning? Who opened her heart? The Lord opened her heart. That's the work of regeneration. That's what I talked about earlier. The Lord opened her heart to respond. That's faith. We see them all here. We can't deny it. We can't argue with it. It says to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She responded in faith. Brothers and sisters, listen closely. He who began a good work. God-centered salvation says salvation begins with God. But I want to give you a second truth this morning. Would you go back over to Philippians chapter 1? Here's the second truth I want you to see regarding God-centered salvation. Salvation is also, praise God, sustained by God. Notice verse 6. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, you just want to underline this, will perfect it. Will perfect it. That's a future tense. And I want to tell you what Kenneth Wiest, who was a Greek scholar, said about this word. This means will bring to a successful conclusion. The tense of the verb, the voice of the verb, all those things have to do with this idea of something that is going to happen in the future. He's going to perfect it. He's going to take us all the way to the end. Do you understand why Paul has confidence? Because Paul understands this. God sees things through to the end. In other words, what God starts, God finishes. Brad's going to bring a slide up this morning. And I want you to see this slide. Riveting slide, by the way. This is in Seminole, Florida. Seminole County, Florida. And it's called the Majesty Building. Now, the Majesty Building is on a highway called I-4. And people who drive up I-4 call the Majesty Building the I-4 eyesore. And the reason they call it the I-4 eyesore is that building has been under construction for 20 years. The builder is a man named Claude Bowers. And for 20 years, almost two decades, Claude Bowers has been promising the people in Seminole County, Florida, that the Majesty Building is coming under completion. And people write about this all the time on social media. They say it's the I-4 eyesore. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is that is human nature, is it not? We start things, but we're not good at finishing things. I want to raise of hands for just a moment. No, I'm not going to do that because you won't raise your hand. How many of you made a New Year's resolution and you've already stopped it? We're 2 months into the year. Some of you are admitting. How many of you have ever started a Bible reading plan and you said, this is the year that I'm going to go from Genesis to Revelation reading the Bible, and mid-year you realize Leviticus came, Numbers came, I stopped, all those laws and those goofy things that are said in the Old Testament. Can I ask you a question? Do you really want to depend on your own strength and your own power to make it into heaven? I certainly don't. My resolve and my dedication are not that great. But can I give you good news this morning? What God starts, God will finish. So the question is this consistent with the witness of Scripture? And the answer is a resounding yes. What God starts, God will finish. Turn back to John's Gospel, to John chapter 10. And I want you to hear me loud and clear this morning. Do you understand now where Paul's confidence is coming from? It's not coming from his ability to preach the gospel. It's coming from the track record of Almighty God. It's coming from his character and his faithfulness. So John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. John chapter 10, 27 through 30. Jesus talking about being the good shepherd. He says in verse 26, "You do not believe in me because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will," notice it, and let's say it together, "they will," that was weak, "they will never perish." And let's say this together, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And you say, okay, that's Jesus talking, but we can jump out of his hands. Notice the next verse. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So if you were worried about jumping out of Jesus' hand, what does he say? The Father has his hand over my hand, metaphorically speaking, spiritually speaking. Amen. This is God-centered salvation. What God starts, God will finish. John 17, in the middle of the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "Keep them in your name. Keep them in your name." Let's turn to the right. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, right past the book of Philippians. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Finally, verse 1, let's actually start at verse 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Now, if it was up to the perverse and evil men, what would happen to the Apostle Paul? He's done. He's done, right? I mean, he can't go any further, but look at what he says. "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." What God starts, God finishes. To your right, 1 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. You're going to get two elements here, by the way. You're going to get that God begins and God sustains here. God starts and God sustains in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. You know, Brad, I've got this microphone here and I'm wanting to move around so bad, but I'm not going to do it. Because I'm wanting to get down here and scream and shout and kick and say hallelujah when we get to this. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God starts salvation. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Verse 4. So not only has God started this salvation, but it says He has an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. And you say, how do we know we're going to see the inheritance He has for us in heaven? Do you see it in verse 5? Who are protected, the ones who have an inheritance coming, who are protected by the power of God. How do we know we'll arrive at heaven's gate and receive our inheritance? Because what God starts, God finishes. God starts salvation and God sustains salvation. That's how Paul has confidence. Not in and of himself, not of his faithfulness, but of God's faithfulness. Now, one last chapter, Jude chapter 1. That's the last book of the Bible before the book of Revelation. Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Oh, by the way, there's only one chapter. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and, notice what it says, kept for Jesus Christ. Now, some of your Bibles have a little footnote at the bottom, and it says something like this, kept by Jesus Christ. Who's the faithful one? God the Father, keeping them by Jesus Christ. Now, the last place I want you to look is 24 and 25. This was our memory verse. This is the family verse. Here it is in verses 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able... Are you ready to sing? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. When Jude writes this, he says there's only one person that can do that, and it's God. Notice verse 24, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why does He do this? So He receives glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, assurance, confidence comes when we understand God-centered salvation. And can I tell you something this morning? And I thought of this and I just kind of leaned over to Gretchen. If we can trust God in our salvation, shouldn't we be able to trust Him with everything else? I mean, the logical conclusion is if God starts something, He's going to finish it. And maybe there's a lot of detours going on in the middle of this starting and the finishing. But if there's a lot of zigzags going on in your life right now and you say, hey, this isn't what I had planned, God. If God has started something in you this morning, I'm going to bring you good news. He will finish it. He will complete it. It's not going to be in your life the I-4 eyesore. God is going to put you where you need to be. If He has saved you and He's willing to complete that, He's willing to complete all things in your life. I look at this church and I think about sitting over in that little cinder block building and just thinking to myself, is this where we go? And I looked little by little, God kept taking us to different places. And then we would buy property and we'd say, we're never going to be able to pay this off. And guess what would happen? Somebody would write a check and pay the property off. Somebody would come up to Don and put a check in his top pocket. And you just say, hey, God, You started this. Guess what? You're going to finish it. You're going to complete it. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, I want to say something as a way of warning. If we deny this, we have basically doubted the Word of God and denied the power of God. When we read those passages in John 6 and John 10, Jesus isn't just saying that to hear Himself speak. Jesus is saying that to give His disciples confidence. You can imagine Jesus is going to leave. They're going to be drugged to the middle of town. They're going to be taken and kicked out of the synagogue. And Jesus is saying, oh, by the way, don't worry. What God starts, God will finish. Amen? That's good news. Now, I want to give you a third and I'm going to call this the application about God-centered salvation. God-centered salvation is always accompanied by outward evidence. Right? We can talk about God-centered salvation, and that's the key text in chapter 1, verse 6, but there's also something else going on here. That God-centered salvation is always, without a doubt, accompanied by outward evidence. So would you go back to Philippians, and I want to show you the outward evidence. Do you remember last week that we talked about their participation or partnership in the gospel? And I told you, Paul's not looking at himself and saying, I'm going to persevere the end. He says, they're going to persevere the end. And how does he know this? Because they have outward evidence of inward change. Outward evidence of inward change. Where is it? Verse 5. I thank God in every prayer as I think of you with joy in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. There's outward evidence. Where else is there outward evidence? Verse 7, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's look at the context. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Why does he say that? Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Who stood with Paul when nobody else would? The church at Philippi, who had a passion to spread the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church at Philippi. Paul sees the outward evidence of inward change. And he says, I draw great comfort and great assurance that you're going to make it to the end. Now, I want to say something about God-centered salvation in this inward work and the outward work. They have the outward evidence because they've believed the gospel. That's just the plain and simple facts. They have the outward evidence because God has changed their hearts. 16, 14, and 15, you don't need to go back there. But Lydia is saved. God opens her heart. And what immediately happens? She becomes hospitable to the gospel. She opens her home to the gospel and says, come and share it with as many people as you can. That is the outward evidence. And a decade later, guess what was happening? That outward evidence was still there. That outward change was still there. There was this idea that Paul says, not only do I see that you've believed the gospel, but that it's bearing fruit in your life. So what are some outward evidences we ought to look for in our life? That God has done something, that God-centered salvation has taken place. Let me give you the first and foremost thing you need to understand this morning. Repentance and faith have taken place. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you have never turned away from the things God calls displeasing and turned to Jesus Christ and said, I understand there is only one way according to John chapter 14, verse 6, and it is through the blood of Christ, then there's been no change, because that's an outward evidence. Repentance and faith. What did I say? They heard the gospel. And what was the byproduct of regeneration? They responded in faith. Repentance and faith. If you're here today and you've never responded, that's the starting place to understand God-centered salvation. Repentance and faith toward Christ. Now, let me give you a second one for the young people who claim to be followers of Christ, and even for the old people who claim to be followers of Christ. There should be a growing hatred for sin in our life. A growing hatred for sin. If you look at your life and you don't have this increasing hatred for the sins that you once loved, there's no outward evidence. Now, that's different than saying, do we still struggle with sin? All of us do that. All of us struggle with sin, but there's a difference in struggling and hating and just saying, this is who I am, and I give into it. There's got to be a hatred of sin. Number three, and this is what Paul notices in them, a desire for obedience. Was this church getting it all right? Were they getting it all right? Has anybody been reading the book of Philippians? There's fights going on in the church. There's two ladies that are bickering with one another, and Paul says, hey, we got to get this corrected. This isn't a perfect church, but there was a desire to obey the word of the Lord. Would you stand with me? Brad and Vicki, I'm going to have you come back. We do this every week. We respond to what God has already done. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Brothers and sisters, we gain assurance by understanding the character of God. We gain confidence by believing His word. Let's pray.